It's good to be with you once again. Beautiful day in Kentucky today. Went to Cane Ridge, saw an old meeting place, and read a lot about Barton W. Stone and saw where a lot of that work occurred in the early 1800s. I went to the old cemetery, J.W. McGarvey's grave, and a beautiful day outside today, just absolutely incredibly beautiful. But good to be with God's people here tonight. And I want to talk a little bit about the implications of discipleship for evangelism. As I suggested yesterday, I grew up in the church. My dad did some preaching. I caught the evangelistic bug relatively early in life. I tried to teach a couple of my younger sister's friends the gospel. And back then, and way back in the olden days, we used the Jewel Miller, Tex Stevens film strip series. And one of the two girls did not respond. She was somewhat stubborn at first. And later on, she fell in love with a member of the church and tried to prove him wrong. She'd been a Lutheran and studied herself into obeying the gospel, and her husband, Mike, and she, Jerry, are two of our best friends to this day. We just spent a few days with them in Yosemite area, and so she's still with it. The other girlfriend of my sister, I was probably 18, 19 years old, and we went through the series, and she said, I'm ready to become a Christian. I want this. I want to be baptized. And there was no one around. I think my sister and I took her to the building alone. I had a key. I used to mow the grass at the church building at that time. And I didn't really know what I was doing, but knew enough to say a few words and put her under some water. And she was baptized into Christ and ended up marrying somebody, moving to the Atlanta area. And last I heard, she was still with a Church of Christ in that area. And so I got the bug. This could actually work. Share the gospel with somebody and they come around. And the easiest one I ever had occurred when I was a young man. I was preaching the gospel. Got a call at the church office. And it was a 79-year-old woman who had been a Christian Scientist most of her life, but she'd been reading the New Testament. And she said, "This doesn't coincide with my experience in Seventh-day Adventist church, and I want to be immersed in water into Christ's church." She said, "I want to be, after studying the New Testament on my own, I want to be immersed. I don't want any of this sprinkling business. I want to be immersed in water. I don't want any of this Holy Spirit baptism business. I want to be immersed in water into Christ's church. I don't want to be baptized into a denomination. I want to be immersed in water into Christ's church. Can you do that for me?" I just about fell off my chair. But it restored my confidence that someone could actually pick up this book and come to those conclusions. More often than not, particularly these many years later, I have to back up several steps and start from scratch. And many of the people that I run into these days, I have to introduce them to the Bible. I have to introduce them to Jesus because they don't have the foggiest clue. They're not asking to be immersed in water into Christ's church. They're asking, "Who is this Jesus guy? Would you tell me about him?" The process takes a lot longer when you have to back up several steps. But there are some good and honest hearts still in this wicked world. And part of our job as disciples of Christ is to share the good news of salvation with them. Jesus says in Luke 19, verse 10, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And as we established yesterday, in the lessons yesterday, highest aspiration of a disciple of Christ is to become like his master. And if our master's business was to seek and to save the lost, it should be our business as well. I came up with some alternative titles for this lesson. One of them would be passive evangelism, although the passivity is more apparent than real. Another, how to share the faith without really trying, although that's totally a misnomer. But there are people that try to force the issue. There are Christians that try to force the issue artificially rather than doing evangelism naturally, which is really what I want to talk about tonight. Nonverbal preaching, although preaching has to be both verbal and nonverbal. I'll talk about that. Winning people, not arguments. But a lot of this has to do with the concept found in Titus 2, verse 12, 10, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. The doctrine of Jesus Christ is something that we should put on. Put on the teaching, wear it like our outer clothing. The teaching of Jesus Christ should permeate your spirit and essentially come out your pores. It's like the old adage, actions speak louder than words, or a sermon lived is more effective than a sermon preached. There are times when we must open our mouths as disciples and share the word, but even when we open our mouths, we ought to be gracious in how we package what we say. Colossians 4, 5, and 6, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I think so many Christians view evangelism as a confrontational activity. Sometimes controversy is unavoidable. We live in that kind of a world in which people have come or gone farther and farther from the faith. But if we view this work solely from a combative perspective, we probably won't be very effective at it, and we may find ourselves avoiding it altogether because we just don't want to argue all the time. Probably find ourselves not very effective most of the time. Big mistake. There are times when we must fight the good fight of faith and contend earnestly for the faith, but that does not mean that we just go out and pick a fight with anybody anytime we possibly can. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. 2 Timothy 2, 24 through 26. The Apostle Paul there says, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So I want to challenge you to do an attitude check. First of all, you need to challenge yourself to even be involved in this work to begin with. I think a lot of Christians, again, come and sit on a pew and get comfortable and not realize that what we're doing here is fortifying ourselves and energizing ourselves to go out there and to actually do the work. But while we do the work, we need to ask ourselves, do we have to say the last word or have the last word? Do we have to come off as too opinionated or pig-headed? Do we have to win at all costs every verbal combat? And as the old saying goes, more flies are caught with honey than with vinegar. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16 say, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Some translations say sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Always being ready, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Early Christians were persecuted mercilessly. They were slandered. There were mischaracterizations. They were called atheists because they didn't honor the Greco-Roman pantheon of gods. They were dismissed as antisocial, haters of mankind. There were a number of pejorative labels that were pinned on Christians. And yet Rodney Stark, the sociologist, suggests that Christianity doubled every 10 years in its first three centuries. With all these slanders, mischaracterizations, persecutions, and even persecution to the death, how in the world did Christianity double every 10 years? I want to talk about that tonight. One reason is they were ready to give an answer of the hope that was within them to anybody and everybody. And they were willing to do that with gentleness and respect. It's the idea of grace upon grace, as we read in John, the first chapter, verse 16. These people were genuine, and we need to be genuine. I believe it was G.K. Chesterton that said, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It has been found difficult and left untried. There are a lot of counterfeit disciples in this world. We need to be the genuine article. Historian Charles Beard was asked if he could summarize the lessons of history briefly. He said, I could do it in four or five sentences, as I remember. And one of those sentences is, when it is dark outside, you can see the stars. One of the lessons of history. When it is dark outside, you can see the stars. We live in dark times. And in times such as this, when the Bible is slandered, when God is dismissed, when Jesus is cursed, a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ, a genuine New Testament Christian, has an opportunity to shine in this dark world. Philippians says in chapter 2, Paul says in chapter 2 of Philippians, verses 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in this world. There are many opportunities to do good just by being a disciple of Christ, just by being who you are as a disciple. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, Peter addresses wives who are married to non-Christian husbands. He says, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. One without a word. Francis of Assisi once said, preach the gospel constantly, and if necessary, use words. Wives can be won without a word. Husbands as well. Our lives should be an open sermon to unbelievers. One of our recent new converts is a young lady named Han. She's from Beijing, China. And she's in the United States on a student visa. She's a graduate student and very sharp young lady. She had a Buddhist background. Didn't really take that all that seriously. Walked into the church building one day seeking the truth of Jesus Christ to learn it better. My wife Andrea and I got her into a Bible study. And I came with my guns loaded. I knew she had a Buddhist background and didn't really know much about the Bible or much about Jesus Christ. I wanted to defend the faith, come with arguments about why she should believe in the God of the Bible, why she should put her faith and trust in Jesus Christ, why she should believe this Bible as the Word of God. She put on the brakes very quickly. She said, "I don't know anything about arguments defending Christianity. I just know that when I walked into the church building and I saw the people and I saw their love and I saw their devotion to God, I want that." She was baptized into Christ shortly thereafter, and she's now our sister. If you ever think for a moment that you don't have an opportunity to make an impression, even in this church building, when a visitor walks through these doors, think again. "I want that," is what she said. It reminds me of Zechariah 8:23. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from the nations of every tongue shall take the robe of a Jew, saying, 'Let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you.'" You can have that kind of influence if you are a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. The real thing. The key is a deep and abiding connection to Jesus Christ. In John, the 15th chapter, Gospel of John, chapter 15, Jesus spells it out beautifully. He says, "I am the true vine," verse 1, "and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples." We're talking about discipleship this week. And Jesus challenges us in verse 8. "You prove to be my disciples by bearing much fruit." Now, evangelism is part of that. That doesn't mean that fruit bearing is counting up how many people you baptized, try to get as many people wet as possibly can. That's not what it's all about. But bearing fruit is an integral part of our discipleship, and it does include sharing the gospel and impacting other people's lives, other people's souls. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:13, "I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles." Here's an apostle who says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, "I have made myself a servant to all that I may win more of them." But I want to also suggest to you that one of the keys to effective evangelism is that this is not forced or coercive. It's a natural outgrowth of who we become in Christ Jesus. It's not the result of an artificial man-made formula. I've spent a great deal of time over the years thinking about how to do effective evangelism. I've promoted teamwork approaches in evangelism. I've used an Ecclesiastes approach that I've taught all over the country. I've used a reading Luke and Acts approach that I've encouraged people to adopt. I've thought a great deal about various approaches, various methodologies, and all of that. But I really believe on the front end of the process, what effective evangelism requires as much as anything is a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ in all of his life. who exercises his influence for good in touching the lives of others in 1,000 different ways. So that thinking about how he could or she could possibly win someone else, it is constantly on the radar screen. It's a natural outgrowth of who we are and who we become. And Jesus spells out the secret of success here. Do you want to be effective at bearing fruit? You need to be a genuine disciple of Jesus Christ. Authenticity, the real deal. A lot is made of fake news these days. There are fake disciples. You need to be the real thing. A real disciple. Genuine disciple. You want to win other people to Jesus Christ? You have to be a genuine disciple of Jesus. How do you show that? He tells us in verse 8 that you need to bear fruit. And so prove to be my disciples. Well, how do I do that? The way you bear fruit for Jesus Christ is by abiding in the vine. Fostering a deep and abiding relationship with your Master, your Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, in verses 4 and 5, he says, "Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing." One of the keys to this is having a very close walk with the Lord. Abiding in Him. How do you do that? By allowing Him to write His words on your heart. Allowing His words to abide in you. Making them an integral part of your entire thought process. In verse 7, again, he says, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you." A genuine master-disciple relationship with Jesus, fostered through long reflection on and obedience to his words, makes fruit bearing inevitable. I would even suggest to you that you cannot help but bear fruit. It's the natural consequence of someone who does these things, who's touched by the words of Jesus in his entire outlook on life. Another fruit-bearing passage is Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. The Apostle Paul says there, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Love. We're to love God with every fiber of our being, love our neighbors as ourselves. How can you do that, though, and not be concerned about men and women who are lost in sin? How can you love, if the shoe were on the other foot, would you not want someone who is a Christian, who is taught to love you as he or she loves himself or herself, to share the good news with you? Joy. Romans chapter 14, verse 17, Paul says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit." Nehemiah 8, verse 10, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." Christians of all people should be the happiest people on the face of the earth. We have more to be happy about. And I'm not talking about just a passing fancy of putting a smile on your face. I'm talking about an inner joy based on the forgiveness that we have through the blood of Christ and the hope that we have of going to heaven. Peace. We have opportunity to be justified by faith and have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 5, verse 1. A peace that passes all understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds through Christ Jesus, Philippians 4, 7. Patience. The ability to hold up rather than fold up when the heat is on. A state of emotional calm in the face of provocation or misfortune without complaint or irritation. That's how Lo and Nita defined this term. God has certainly shown it toward us, Romans 2 and verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And again, we need to show patience toward others in our daily relationships if we intend to influence them for good. Kindness, the opposite of rudeness or insensitivity. Love is kind. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. We need to be kind in our relationships with other people. Goodness. Matthew 5, verse 16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Christians do good because they fundamentally ought to be good as the Spirit works in our lives through the revealed Word. Faithfulness, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses what you've heard. Entrust to faithful men. Faithful people who will be able to teach others also. Gentleness. The term was used of a wild animal that had been tamed. We even correct a brother in the spirit of gentleness, according to Galatians 6, verse 1. Self-control, self-mastery. 1 Timothy 4, 12 says, let no one despise your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. And the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27, that he would buffet his own body, lest after he'd preached to others, he himself should be disqualified. Bring his body under control. The bottom line is if the Holy Spirit is producing this kind of fruit in you, this kind of fruit in your life, then it's impossible not to be a person of influence. I know we all have different personalities. Some of us are gregarious. Others of us are somewhat internalized. Some of us are extroverts. Others are introverts. Some of us are logical. Others are emotional. We all have different personalities, gifts, talents, abilities, and all of that. But I really don't. I believe it doesn't really matter. Impacting others' lives for good will be an inevitable consequence of who we are if we have a relationship with God that is producing this kind of fruit. It's impossible not to attempt to impact other people's lives for good if this kind of fruit is being produced. Again, as I suggested a few minutes ago, Andre and I have good friends, Mike and Jerry. Jerry being the one that I'd studied with many years ago. Faithful New Testament Christians. We went to Yosemite National Park a few weeks ago together. Beautiful. Breathtakingly beautiful. This is a beautiful area, as I said today. I'd love to get out there and see the beauty of the rolling hills of Kentucky. All the horse farms and all of that. I'd love to even look at a beautiful painting or a work of art. But I think the most beautiful thing on the face of the earth that we can see is a New Testament Christian who's been molded and shaped by the fruit of the Spirit, by the Word of God. In Ephesians, the second chapter and verse 10, Ephesians 2 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul says, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. When God molds you and prunes you and works His creative magic on you, it evokes a powerful response in us. Others are able to see something very, very good. Something stunning, something beautiful. something totally unique in this wicked world, unlike anything that is ever seen. And whether the imagery is a pruned vine branch or a remolded clay or a retooled work of art, it's the most beautiful thing on the face of the earth. New Testament Christian that has his or her heart into this more than anything. Someone who wants to go to heaven, someone who wants to please God, someone who wants to glorify God, someone who wants to touch others' lives with the kindness that we read about in Galatians chapter 5. When you reach your full potential as a Christian, a lot of people will dismiss you as totally irrelevant. But someone, somewhere, will be looking at you. Maybe a Han from Beijing. And say, that's beautiful. I want that in my life. I want to switch gears just a little bit and offer some practical suggestions. One of those practical suggestions is to talk openly about your faith. Talk openly about your faith in your everyday conversations. A blessed life should talk openly about God's blessings, it seems to me. When Ruth and Naomi went to Bethlehem, Ruth followed her mother-in-law, and Boaz saw the goodness, the potential that Ruth had, he said, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." And I know someone will say, we don't talk like that. Maybe we should. If we're going to speak where the Bible speaks and use the vocabulary of faith that we read about in the Bible, maybe we should. We need to get the Bible open, and we need to get into the Bible, and we need to get the Bible into us, and we need to get the Bible out of us in the way that we converse. And you need to be saying things like, "God has been so good to me." And others need to be noticing this person is a believer, and he takes God really seriously. We need to be thankful for all that God has done for us. You read about Isaac in Genesis 26. How that even those that with whom he would have a dispute over a certain well, noticed that God had been blessing him richly, and they acknowledged that. In Genesis 26, 12 and 13, Isaac sowed in the land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him. And the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. And then down in verses 28 and 29, you have potential enemies saying, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us. Let us make a covenant with you that we will do that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord." They recognize that. And you see many, many examples of that in the Scriptures where even those who are not worshipers of the one true and living God acknowledge the Lord's blessing in the life of someone who is. You may be thinking, "Well, I haven't really been all that blessed." And you may be thinking purely in physical, material terms. Let me tell you something. If you're a New Testament Christian, you are loaded rich. All spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Jesus says in Luke 12, "Fear not, little flock, for your heavenly Father is pleased to give you the kingdom." James says in James chapter 2, verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in this world to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom which He has promised to those who love Him?"
Our blessings in the kingdom are not for hoarding, they are for sharing. We are all loaded rich, and we need to be sharing that.
Offer to pray for others. Don't just pray for others. Let them know you'd like to pray for them or that you have prayed for them. Several years ago, when my first wife was battling inflammatory breast cancer that eventually took her life, I was with her in an infusion room where chemotherapy was being administered. And she asked me to pray for a young man who was dying of cancer, and his mother was tending to him. And so I went over to the bedside next to us, and I prayed for him. And it was an awkward moment. As I finished the prayer and looked up, every eye in the whole room was looking at us. And I kind of all the nurses, all the patients, everybody was looking in my direction. And I just kind of wanted to crawl away. And in the awkward silence of that moment, another patient across the room called out, "What about me? I want some." And I walked across the room, asked her a few questions, and held her hand and prayed with her. And over the years, I have found, whether in Bible study situations or in social situations, that other people may not care one whit about my belief system or about the Bible that I hold near and dear. But if I offer to pray with them or for them, they're all over that idea, almost regardless of their background. We can open a whole lot of doors by offering to pray for other people. Be willing to share what you have. Constantly look for opportunities to be a giver. So many people in life are takers. You be a giver. Get your antennas up. Where can I give? Where can I serve? How can I be used to do good works, so that my Heavenly Father will be glorified and someone else will be served in some small way by what I have to give? Hebrews 13:16 says, "Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God." There are many opportunities before us. And even as the world gets farther and farther away from God, we have powerful tools, God-given tools that He's given us. I like to use Ecclesiastes on the front end. I teach people a certain lesson from Ecclesiastes. It involves chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 12. But you get finally to the end of the book, chapter 12, 13, and 14. This is the end of the matter. All has been heard. "Fear God, keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every hidden thing, whether it be good or evil." And I taught that probably hundreds of times before spiritual 2x4 hit me over the head and I realized what Solomon was really saying there. And one who helped me to understand what Solomon was really getting at there was an unbeliever. His name was Carl Sagan, famous scientist. He wrote a book many years ago called Cosmos. First sentence in the book is, "The cosmos is all that is or was or ever will be." I like the first sentence of another book. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But toward the end of his life, Carl Sagan wrote another book called Pale Blue Dot. It was about the Voyager 2 spacecraft in particular, that was sent out into space. Farther away that it got from Earth, the smaller Earth became, until finally, in the vast expanse of space, Earth had been reduced to a pale blue dot. Hence the title of the book. And on the first few pages of that book, Carl Sagan, the agnostic, if not all-out atheist, said, "We think that what we're doing on planet Earth is so important, but it's not. All we are is ant-like creatures on a pale blue dot in a universe that is so expansive that it staggers the imagination. What we're doing is not all that important after all, and there's no one out there to save us from ourselves." And the thought occurred to me in connection with all the times I'd read Ecclesiastes, that if you take God out of the equation and you take Judgment Day out of the equation, then he is absolutely right. But if you put God back into the equation and you put Judgment Day back into the equation, he's dead wrong. We need God and we need Judgment Day to validate our purpose in the here and now. I know that people long for purpose. They long for meaning. Back in the days of communist Russia and the Soviet Union, a Soviet essayist had said at the very height of the Cold War, when official state ideology was still viewed as the opiate of the masses, he said, "In the 20th century, there is no doubt for every reasonable person who exists in the world, in the universe, in life. The question is not whether a supreme reason exists, but whether it knows about me and has anything to do with me." No question whether a supreme reason exists, but whether it knows about me or has anything to do with me. As we live in a world in which an increasing number of people, an increasing percentage of people, become agnostics or atheists in their behavior, in their attitude toward the ultimate scheme of things, they're holding a philosophy that is at odds with itself. We need to help them to see that. Francis Crick, who together with James Watson discovered the structure of DNA in the middle of the 20th century, wrote a book at the end of his life, 1994, The Scientific Search for the Soul. And in that book, he said, "You, your joys and your sorrows, your sense of personal identity and free will are nothing more than the activity of neurons and their associated molecules. We know intuitively there's got to be more to us than that." Everybody knows that, unless he's living in la-la land, in denial of the obvious. The problem is that people have bought into a lie. I have an old book written in the middle of the 1800s by Charles McKay. It's called Memoirs of Popular Delusions and the Madness of Crowds. It talks about a lot of investment schemes and a lot of things. People jumped on the bandwagon right before the bottom went under and they lost their shirt, lost everything. And the craziness of getting caught up in euphoria and those kinds of things. And one of the sentences in the introduction of the book says, "Men, it has been well said, think in herds. It will be seen that they go mad in herds, while they only recover their senses slowly and one by one." It's been my experience that is exactly the case when it comes to evangelism. We were out at Cane Ridge today, and there was a huge evangelistic revival in 1801. I don't suspect that I'll ever be a part of something like that in my lifetime. But I can influence people one at a time. A lot of people have bought into a false narrative, a fake narrative, We can show them the truth of God. We can help them to reflect on the source of truth in our lives. And when they see something in us that is genuine, we can point them to the source of it all. We can teach the truth of our Heavenly Father and allow them to glorify God eventually. By teaching the truth of a God who is dismissed in this world, by a Bible that is ridiculed, by a Jesus Christ that is not taken seriously. And when they take a closer look under the hood, look more closely at what drives our hope, they can see something that is wonderful. Paul says in Ephesians 2:12, remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope, without God in this world. As John Stott has said, Christless, stateless, hopeless, and godless. That's our world. But the genuine disciple of Jesus Christ has an unshakable hope, has a God who is genuine and real, has a heavenly home awaiting him or her. And there will come a time, if you do this genuinely long enough, maybe when you least expect it, when someone who is watching you, observing your pathway, will pop the question and will want to know, what is it? What is it that makes you tick? There have been several outstanding women who have influenced my life. I had a godly mother, had two godly grandmothers. I had a godly first wife who's now gone. I have a godly second wife who's a preacher's wife, second time all over again. Wonderful woman. I have two godly daughters, both of whom have brought people to the Lord already. One of whom is the preacher's wife in Athens, Alabama. The other who is married to a computer engineer, and they have evangelistic studies in their home all the time. We taught them to do evangelism, and it just kind of caught on. It's who we are as a family, and it's who we are ought to be as disciples and as Christians. But I want to tell one more story about my first wife, right before she passed away. Her cancer had invaded her bone marrow, and we were visiting Stanford Hospital constantly so she could get blood transfusions that would keep her alive a little while longer. She didn't feel well. She was weak. She was dying. And on one weekend, we had gone in, I think on a Friday, and the person doing the honors, the nurse, had talked with us a little bit, and then we came in the following Tuesday, I think, if I recall correctly, for another transfusion. And she said something like, "It's you again." And she said, "You know, last Friday, I don't know what it is, but you had such a profound impact on me. There's something different about you. There's an aura about you. The way that you talk, your character, your enthusiasm for life in an otherwise depressing situation. I just don't know what it is. But I drove home over an hour and couldn't stop thinking about you. What is it? Are you a Christian? May God bless each of us with that kind of influence. who said of the early disciples in the Jerusalem church that they were praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. They were baptized into Christ for the remission of their sins. And the Lord added them to the church. We need to follow that pattern, both in our individual lives and in our congregational patterns. Influence others for good. Be touching others' lives for good. So that we can influence them with the world's most important message. And maybe, just maybe, save their souls. If you're subject to the invitation call of the Savior tonight, and your soul needs to be saved, don't delay. Whatever your need, let us help you. Let the Lord help you as we sing a song of invitation together this time.